Satan has given that Jesus his power and his authority and his seat. So when people go to these kind of meetings and they get ministered to by somebody like this guy who's under the counterfeit Jesus or that counterfeit spirit, it's no different than having Satan himself walk through the door and start laying hands on people. There's no difference. The dragon has given the religious spirit of Antichrist in Christianity his power, his authority, and his seat. Okay, so if, just for the sake of argument, you're going to say, what if that story was true? What you have there is kids who are worshiping Satan who haven't yet learned how to tap into Satan's power come up against a guy who has learned how to tap into Satan's power under the guise of Christianity. When the Satan worshippers met Antichrist, Antichrist won. The power that guy walks under is more powerful than the power those guys walk under. That's why he can say, that's why he talks about buzz, when he talks about buzz evangelism, so disgusting. That's why, I mean, you go out in the street and do that stuff to people, because if you can overcome a Satanist with your power, then you can certainly overcome just a plain old sinner walking the streets of America. These people have been given power in the name of Christianity that is identical to Satan's power. You know, I mean, we all know that they're under a wrong spirit. We all know they're an Antichrist. We all know they're another spirit. But when you think about it, it's pretty awesome what's going on here. It's pretty sickening and awesome. If that story was true, then you have a manifestation in the spirit realm of Revelation 13:2. You have the dragon is giving power to the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is overcoming people who are worshiping the dragon even. It's, you know, devil against the devil. That's one other thing that people don't understand. Jesus said that if Satan cast out Satan, his house will crumble. Just because Jesus said that, people don't think Satan can fight against Satan. What do you think the world does? What are you thinking when China and Russia fight and all these wars fight? Who do you think's fighting? It's one pair of demons against another pair of demons. It's one principality against another principality. Satan can fight each other. Satan's kingdom will fight each other all the time and try and conquer each other. They just can't bring true deliverance. No devil will actually truly deliver somebody from another devil. That's what Jesus taught about. There is no true deliverance there. No counterfeit Christ can actually deliver somebody from any kind of demon. They can fake it. They can make it look like it's a real deliverance, but they won't. If they did that, the house would fall. But they can certainly fight each other and battle each other and even kill, you know, overcome each other, like in that confrontation. So that was the first thing. I know you all got sick of that and you didn't want to hear it, but I still think it's good. So once in a while, I don't dwell on that kind of stuff at all. But it's good to know how far things are going and how powerful these people are getting. These people have got real power. It ain't no joke. Now, the next thing I ran across, which caught my attention, was an article. This is a whole different kind of deception. That kind is blatant. If that guy wasn't drunk in the spirit and saying all those stupid worldly things, some of the other things he said might be tricky, might deceive people. But this other thing I'm going to talk about is an article written. It's much more subtle because it comes in the form of revelation and doctrine and spiritual insight, which contains a lot of truth and which seems to be based solidly on the Word of God. You know, it's not some wild, bizarre religious experience that's worldly and carnal and disgusting and obviously unscriptural. It's an article written by a person who has a lot of biblical stuff in there. It's quoting the Bible all the time. Has a lot of truth mixed in it. And her name is Stella Patterson. And this is the woman I quoted the other week. I'm going to read you some quotes to this because I'm going to show you these are two different kinds of, you can look at that guy and say, this guy is so whacked, it's so obvious. But the deceptions get more subtle as they get closer to the truth. Okay, that's what I'm trying to say. They get more subtle as they get closer to the truth. And I'm quoting this woman because she is very close to the truth. Very close. I'll read you an excerpt from this article she wrote, Freedom from Bondage, A Vital Lesson is Called. And I'll give you her web address later on. You can check her writings out. She says that the life of Jesus can be found only in those who are truly born again, born anew by his spirit. It is about life and death, not sin, and therefore not the law, which served to expose Israel's sinfulness through their disobedience. John explains the new birth with these words. And she quotes 1 John 5:18. We know that whosoever is born of God does not sin, but he that is begotten of God keeps. That is Greek, means to guard from loss or injury, property, whatever. It keeps him, and that wicked one touches him not. That she goes on to say, there are some today who try to tell us that the devil is able to cause a believer in Jesus to sin, and that we should be fearful of his tactics. The Word of God tells us we ought to fear God. Never does he ever tell us we should fear Satan. The Apostle Peter tells us, 1 Peter 5:8-9, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walks about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. As John said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. The wicked one cannot touch one who is steadfast in the faith, which puts into effect the resistance spoken about above. Because the one who dwells in us is far greater. In our own strength we are helpless and therefore susceptible to the enemy's plots. We must keep in mind that the flesh is the door through which Satan walks. That is the reason he tricked man into the knowledge of good and evil and the resulting separation from the life of God. Then Jesus, the greater one, came in the likeness of sinful flesh and put flesh to death on our behalf, thus destroying the works of the devil. The power of God in the one who is truly and wholeheartedly committed to Christ through faith and by his grace will overcome the enemy because of the one who dwells within him. Okay? The devil actually fears such true believers. The devil and his hordes are fearful of true believers because of the one who indwells us. They cannot touch us. Praise the Lord. I'm just reading this excerpt to you. So I don't know how many errors you detected there in that one little excerpt, but there's quite a few. First of all, she believes that sin is no longer an issue. Only life and death are the real issues now that you're born again. And there's several reasons why she believes sin is no longer an issue. I explained one of those reasons the other week. According to her, Jesus settled the sin issue once and for all at the cross. He did away with sin by forgiving all sin. So we don't actually have to ask for forgiveness when we repent and come to Christ. We only have to accept that forgiveness that was already given us, okay, when we believe. Like I said the other week also, the truth is Jesus did not forgive all sin at the cross. He made atonement for all sin at the cross. There's a very big difference. The Lord only forgives our individual sin when we repent and ask forgiveness for those sins. In addition, the scripture says he only forgives the sins that are past when we come to him initially. And that's made clear by Paul in the book Romans. Romans 3, verses 24 through 25 says this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, okay? For the remission of sins that are past. So when we come to Jesus, we get a clean slate. All our sins that are past are forgiven. If we repent, come to the right way. Now, Mrs. Patterson's view falls right in line with the error of many evangelical pastors inside the system, and that is particularly those who preach the eternal security delusion, that when we come to Jesus, he forgives our past, present, and future sins. So we don't have to worry about sin once we're born again. That's a real doctrine they preach at. This is a direct denial, of course, of what John said in 1 John, the first chapter, in verses 7 through 10. This is what he said. He said, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we, Christians, while we're Christian, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John says, if we confess our sins, the Lord's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all the unrighteousness that comes from those sins. The flip side is, if we don't confess our sins, then we're not going to be forgiven. Those sins stand unforgiven. Now, he's talking about the sins we know. All of us have a sin nature. All of us do things, you know, that sometimes, there's lots of things we do in ignorance, in other words. Lots of things we do we don't realize we're doing. Lots of problems we don't realize we have. And God has to show them to us one at a time as we're able to deal with them. And so as long as we walk in the light he has given us, and we're confessing the sins we know that we're doing, realize we're doing, then his blood covers all those other things we don't know we're doing. We don't know what's in there. We don't understand what's going on. I mean, Jesus doesn't let us just hang out there all with our own effort by our own selves. He covers us with his blood. But every day, he'll be showing us something in our lives that he wants to deal with. And once that thing is shown us, then we're responsible to deal with it. When we fall into that thing, we're responsible to repent, you know, ask forgiveness, and he'll cleanse us. But, you see, if you believe that all your sins are past, present, and future are already forgiven, and you don't really need to repent, guess what? Your sins just keep piling up and piling up and piling up. John plainly said that if we, Christians, confess our sins, okay, we will be forgiven our sins. That's present tense talk. So if all the sins of the Christian, past, present, and future, are forgiven, then, you know, who needs to worry about sin? Now, I want to ask you something. What kind of spirit do you think it is that wants people not to worry about sin, not to pay attention to sin, to think they don't have to confess their sins, to think their sins are already forgiven before they even do them. Okay, what kind of spirit do you think might want somebody to have that kind of view of sin? I don't think it's the Spirit of God. Do you? The other reason she believes sin no longer is an issue is because she thinks that sin only has to do with law. She says in that article, the one I just quoted here, it's about life and death, not sin, and therefore not the law, which served to expose Israel's sinfulness. Okay, and you have to read her other of her articles to get the complete picture. You might not get it from just that one statement, what she's teaching about sin and the law. So I'm going to give you some quotes from other articles to make it very clear what she's saying so you don't think I'm misrepresenting this poor, defenseless woman. In one article called The Gospel According to Jesus, she says this, quote, in 1 John 3:4, we are told, everyone that does sin does also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We must follow this with Paul's words from Romans 5:13, which says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. If Jesus fulfilled the law so that sin is no longer imputed, how does asking forgiveness for sins make us a new creation in Christ? Well, technically, asking forgiveness for sins doesn't make us a new creation in Christ, but it brings us into Christ and puts Christ in us, okay? It's the initial repentance that brings you into Christ. And then as you follow that, then you become a new creation. So, but what she's saying is, since Jesus fulfilled the law, how can you have a sin when there's no law to be broken? Why would you ask for forgiveness of sins when the law is not around to be broken? Okay, one called Forgiveness, Repentance, and a New Birth, she says this, the Hebrew word translated forgive does mean forgive. She says later that the Greek word translated forgive does not mean forgive. While Jesus walked on this earth, the Jews were still under the law. They understood forgiveness according to their Hebrew language and how the blood atonement preceded forgiveness. Jesus used the word forgiveness, and in some instances, Paul and others would use the word forgiveness, but in both cases, they were addressing the Jews, not Gentiles. But in both cases, they're addressing the Jews, not Gentiles. So she's saying, the only reason Jesus talked about forgiveness or Paul talked about forgiveness, the Jews still were connected to the law. And since they're connected to the law, they could disobey the law, they could have sin, they could be talking about forgiveness. But if you don't have a law, like if you're the Gentiles, you weren't under the law, then it's stupid to talk about sins because there's no law to be broken. And one called The Deadly Sin, another article she wrote. She says, in the New Testament, and its synonyms are used only 242 times. At the same time, the words faith and believe and their synonyms are used 560 times. This alone tells us where the emphasis should be, according to God Almighty. Many other references to sin are found in passages where the Pharisees and Jews are being addressed and where Paul is exhorting those at Rome regarding the law. Keep in mind that sin is a transgression of the law, and where no law is, there is no transgression. Where no law is, there is no transgression. That's your point. In an article called Forgiveness, When and Why, she says, to understand grace, we must first understand the law of Moses and its role in the lives of God's people. The law has no place in the lives of believers in Jesus, which is true, the one who brought grace and truth. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. We must keep in mind that death came in the Garden of Eden with the knowledge of good and evil. That's wrong. She has a thing about the knowledge of good and evil, knowledge of good and evil. Death came by sin. When they ate that fruit, they sinned. Regardless of whether it brought them the knowledge of good and evil, or whether it brought them an ice cream cone, or whether it brought them a flying saucer, it doesn't matter. When they took that fruit, they sinned. It was the sin that caused the death, not the knowledge of good and evil. It's another error she gets into, but I don't even want to talk about that. Okay, she says the remainder of the above verse tells us that in reconciling the world unto himself, Jesus was not reckoning unto them their trespasses. The Greek word for reckoning is defined as taking an inventory. Jesus had no thought in mind as to the sins against Moses' law or the sins of anybody for that matter. It is no longer about the transgression of any law. It is no longer about the transgression of any law. The glorious truth is that Jesus came to take away the ordinances of the law, nailing them to his cross so that the Jews would no longer have anything against them and they along with the Gentiles could have life. Where there is no law to transgress, there is no need for forgiveness of sins. Okay? Where there is no law to transgress, there is no need for forgiveness of sins. The last one's a pretty long one here. It's about three paragraphs. It's from an article called The False Gospel Exposed. It's under the subtitle, Sin is Not the Issue. She says, the present-day gospel focuses so much on sins that people have become paranoid and fearful of sinning even after they have received Jesus into their heart. Well, the preacher said they received Jesus when they asked him to forgive their sins, but did they? This has resulted in a lot of confusion among church people who believe they are Christians. They look around and see other Christians who do not measure up to church standards. Because of this, there's a lot of judging going on. What is the underlying problem? I believe we need to understand sin according to God's word. Jesus settled the sin issue on the cross. He was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews. In Colossians, Paul said, "And you being dead to your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he quicken together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having put off from himself the principalities and the powers, he made to show them openly, triumphing over them in it." This is the good news. That is the gospel. Jesus made a final triumph over sin by nailing to the cross the ordinances of the law. The Bible tells us that sin is a transgression of the law. We're also told that where there is no law, there can be no transgression of the law. Then in Romans 5:13, Paul says, "Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law." Okay, now, if you didn't catch all the dangerous errors there in those quotes, that's okay. I'm reading to you from over the mic here, so just download the notes and go over them again, you'll get it. This woman's not the only one teaching that kind of error. A lot of what she's teaching can be found in the church system, and it's part of the whole grace plus nothing doctrine. And she's been deceived into thinking that sin only has to do with law, and so that where there is no law, there can be no transgression of the law. And when there's no transgression of law, there's no need to ask for forgiveness. It's just a simple ABC going down her logical mind. In her mind, Jesus settled the sin issue for everyone at the cross. He hung the law and all the sin that comes from disobeying or breaking the law on the cross with himself. So sin is no longer the issue. That's how she's handling the word of God on the issue of sin. Now, anyone has any real knowledge of the New Testament, regardless of what else you might not have got in all those quotes, you should have been able to detect at least one glaring error. You know, she said Jesus used the word forgiveness in some instances. Paul and others used it. But in both cases, they were only addressing Jews, not Gentiles, when he talked about forgiveness. Because she's trying to make the point was only the Jews need to talk about forgiveness because only the Jews had the law. So when you start talking about forgiveness for Gentiles, you're out of bounds. You're not even talking about the right thing. And I say, well, really? Well, were the Ephesians and the Colossian believers Jews? I mean, Paul said to the Ephesians, he said, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." To the Colossians, he said, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And again, he says to Gentile Colossians, "You, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have they quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Trespasses is specifically named there. Trespasses. Now, excuse me, but exactly what trespasses were the Gentile believers in the pagan cities of Ephesus and Colossae forgiven of? Certainly not the trespasses against the Jewish law. The Apostle John says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." 1 John 2:12. Was John really talking just to the Jews in that letter? Or was he talking to all believers who had repented and believed, both Jew and Gentile? See, the problem with this woman's revelation is that it's coming from seducing spirits. And the goal of those spirits is to ignore the whole issue of sin, which is the issue that's been plaguing mankind from the beginning. She doesn't want to talk about sin, especially when talking about sin causes you to judge others. She's against judging others. She doesn't want the gospel message to focus on sin, because people who worry about sin end up looking at other Christians who do not measure up to their standards, and because of that, there's a lot of judging going on. You know, her focus is on life and death, not on sin and righteousness, which is what the Bible is all about, sin and righteousness, from beginning to end. And what was it that Paul said? The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And again, "Know ye not that to whom ye," that is ye believers, "whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are to whom ye obey, whether unto sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness," Romans 6:16. Okay, so do we think Paul was talking to just the Jews who made those statements, or was he talking to everyone, you know, Jew and Gentile? See, I hate to break the news to this poor woman, but sin is still an important issue before God, a very important issue. See, because you don't need the law of Moses to sin. The Bible defines sin as more than just a transgression of the law of Moses. people sin before the law, they sin during the law, and they sin after the law, that the law is after the cross. The fact that people sin, regardless of whether or not there's a law to transgress, is made clear by the fact that we still die. We still die. Death is the result of sin. Death is not the result of the knowledge of good and evil that she puts so much emphasis on throughout her writings. It's the result of sin. Paul makes it clear that even when there's no law, no law, people still die because they still sin, and sin brings death. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. I won't put up here, just read it. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, Paul says this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Okay? Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned at the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. Okay? Sin brings death. That's a kingdom law. It can never be breached. You know, Paul didn't say that before the law, there was no sin. What he said was, before the law, sin was not imputed. Sin was not imputed. That means it was not held to our account. But even though sin was not being reckoned to us, it was certainly still killing us. Okay? It was still killing us. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, because death is a result of sin. And as Paul said, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. People were sinning from Adam to Moses, and the result was death. Sin is more than just breaking the law of Moses. The Apostle James said, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it's sin. James 4:17. John said, all unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not unto death. That's John 5:16. So this woman's view of sin and forgiveness is simply demonic. It comes from demons. Seducing, demon, teaching spirits, or teaching of these things. Those spirits have her believing she doesn't have to ask forgiveness for her sins, that she doesn't even have to worry about sinning because Jesus did away with the law, and he already forgave all her sins. And if she stays true to the revelation those spirits have given her, she's going to weep bitterly when she stands before the Lord, because she's going to have a massive, massive pile of unforgiven sins to answer for. A massive pile of unforgiven sins to answer for if she doesn't get delivered. Now, another part of that deception that's in that little clip I read is her view of the enemy. You know, she says there are some today who try to tell us the devil was able to cause a believer Jesus to sin. You know, that we should be fearful of his tactics. Well, I'm sure I'm included in that. And then she quotes, she said that after quoting 1 John 5:18. 1 John 5:18 says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Okay, and this is one of those verses that people who are afraid to acknowledge the enemy, who are afraid to face the enemy, use to say he can't hurt them. I mean, how could the enemy hurt you if he can't even touch you? Well, then she goes on to quote Peter, you know, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So he goes on to say then, as John said, greater is he that is in you than he is in the world, 1 John 4:4, the wicked one cannot touch the one who is steadfast in the faith. Oh, it's just one little problem with all those little comments he's making. Being in a place where the enemy cannot overcome you is not an automatic thing. John said that he that keepeth himself will not be overcome. He that keepeth himself will not be overcome, okay? And the word touch there, when it says the wicked one toucheth you not, that English word touch does not mean what our English word touch means. It's more stronger Greek meaning there. It means lay hold of. It means to grasp. To lay hold of and grasp a person. John's talking about the enemy being able to get a grasp on our lives the same way he did before we were saved. He's saying if you keep yourself, the devil can't come and grasp you and lay hold on you and get you in the same condition you had before you were born again. He's not saying the devil can't touch you. That's crazy. The devil touches us all the time. Anybody go through life without having any thoughts, any wrong thoughts or ideas in their mind? If you do, let me know. You reach perfection. I want to be your friend. Okay? So the crux of this woman's deception, it revolves around a false assurance and a false security. She's convinced that she loves God so much, or that she's so loyal to God, or she has so much of the life of God, or whatever. In an article entitled Insulting the Spirit of Grace, this is what she writes. She says, if we have the Spirit of Grace living in us, we have no desire to sin, because grace is at work in us. If we have the Spirit of grace living in us, we have no desire to sin because grace is at work in us. Another article she wrote called The False Gospel Exposed, she writes this. She says, in those who have been truly born again, there is a deep knowing of the presence of God in their life. The love of God permeates their being to the degree that they have a longing for all that he is. There is no desire or even a thought of sinning. There is no fear because perfect love casts out fear. There is only life because eternal life has come to dwell in him. Okay, now you can be sure that these kinds of statements are more than just theological positions for this woman. She truly believes that's where she's living. She's living in that place. She loves God so much and God so much that she just has no desire to sin, not even a thought of sinning. And see, this is why sin's a non-issue for her. Not only does she have no desire to sin, she's quite sure that her position in Christ brought her to that place where Satan would never be able to even touch her, much less harm her, or God forbid, destroy her. And as I said in a lot of these other chat rooms, as I've been saying over and over again, there is a condition to be met if we want to be in that place where the enemy cannot grasp hold of us and do damage to us. And that condition is that we keep ourselves. That person keeps himself in the protection of God. And that is, he keeps himself safe by walking in obedience to God. He keeps himself safe by doing the things God says we must do in order to be kept safe by him. Okay, lots of people assume or presume they're doing the things that God requires to keep them safe, but they're not. And they're walking around deceived. And they're running around proclaiming they're not deceived and can't be deceived. You have to wonder what judge herself, if she even tries to judge herself, you have to wonder what measuring line she's using. I don't know for sure, but I'll bet you the measuring line she's using is feelings. I'd wager that she's judging her own spiritual condition by how close she feels to God or how much she feels she loves God. And that's deception. There's concrete things. You know, if you love God, you obey God. You obey the truth, not your aversion of the truth, not your own little doctrines. You obey what the Bible says. Those kinds of measuring lines, I don't think she's going for. And the last thing she says, and there was other things, but these are the only things I'm highlighting. She said, the devil and his hordes are fearful of true believers. The devil and his hordes are fearful of true believers because of the one who indwells us. They cannot touch us. Praise the Lord. The devil cannot touch you. Okay, because of the one who dwells in you. Oh, yes. The devil really fears Christians, doesn't he? You can see that fear clearly in John's vision where the dragon is standing before the church, the woman clothed with the sun, just wait to devour the overcoming remnant she's going to give birth to before they get a chance to reach the heavenly realm. You know, can't you just see the fear in the dragon's eyes as he spews out water to try and carry the woman away after she gives birth to the man-child and she flees into the wilderness? Excuse me, but it's the church who's fleeing from the face of the dragon, not the other way around. You got that? It's the church who's fleeing from the face of the dragon, not the other way around. And can't you see the fear of the dragon's face as he goes off enraged to make war with the remnant of the woman's seed in that same chapter? What she said is balderdash. The only thing Satan fears is the pure Spirit of God. And unfortunately, there isn't enough of the Spirit of God being manifested in most of today's Christians to scare off even the weakest demon. And I can assure you that Satan has absolutely no fear of the woman who's writing this nonsense, okay? Because he and his hordes have done more than touch her. They have completely deceived her.